I told you at the beginning it would be fairly brief, and it has been. We have worked our way through Jonah and Nahum to see how they work together. And now we conclude. And there are those who see Nahum and certain portions of Joshua as some of the most terrifying verses of Scripture, just because of the pronouncement that the Lord makes against Assyria and Nineveh here. Beloved, this is God's Word. He has given us His Word for our good and edification, for our instruction and growth in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us listen to it and give our attention to its reading and hearing. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing swords and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make the nations look at your nakedness and the kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and her water and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken, and you will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locusts. Multiply yourselves like the locusts. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increase your merchants more than the stars of the heaven. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like the clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Let's pray together. Father, you know that there is that part of us that is eager to hear your word, to have your spirit unfold that word and to make it alive to us. And so we again confess this day that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from you. And so we ask you to speak to us, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen. There is a danger that lurks in our own hearts, in our minds, and I think we as a Reformed church are particularly prone to this particular danger, is that we can think and suppose that we have God all figured out. And part of our desire to think that we have God all figured out and that he fits in these nice, neat, clean categories is because a God that we can figure out and a God that we can put into our nice, clean categories is a God we can control. And so we think we know how he works and what he does and how he is supposed to act all the time. But the reality is very different. That is a dream world that we might live in, but the reality is very different. The God who is truly there, who exists, is a God who confronts us. He is not a God who fits in our little boxes. He is not a God that we control. He is not a God that is what we think he should be. He is the God who really is. And he confronts us, and oftentimes he demolishes our preconceived notions and ideas about himself and consequently about us. Because our God is a complex God, and he is beyond our reach, ultimately even beyond our full comprehension. And there are times in which we need to be confronted by him so that our notions about him and ourselves can be put down. And we have seen this with respect to God's justice and righteousness in the book of Nahum. What is usually viewed as primarily something that is terrifying and negative is set before us in Nahum as an expression of God's comfort to us. We have to think of God's justice as comforting, and that can be challenging to us. It requires us to rethink and to reshape. And so in chapter 1, God told us that his justice was a redeeming justice. In chapter 2, we were told that God's justice was a restorative justice. In chapter 3, if you like symmetry, we see now God's justice is retributive. It is redeeming, it is restorative, and now in chapter 3, it is retributive. That is, God's justice metes out punishment, meting out judgment, rendering upon sin what sin deserves, its due punishment. Do you remember Exodus 34, which he quotes in the first chapter? I will by no means clear the guilty. This is God's name. This is his character. This is his glory. His glory is that he is the God of grace and mercy, and yet he is the God of justice and wrath. And Nahum is a statement with respect to how is God's justice both for and against us at the same time. This book is about what it means for God to not clear the guilty. Did you notice something really interesting about this third chapter? It's different than the other two chapters. This chapter says nothing about Israel at all. Did you notice that? Did you notice that there is no glimpse of hope or escape at all in this chapter? There are no words of comfort like there was in chapter 1, in chapter 2. This is an oracle of woe directed against Nineveh. Or to put it in more theological categories, this is God's unmitigated wrath and justice seen in a chapter. Nahum is God's wrath without mercy. Nahum 3 is God's wrath without redemption, justice without restoration. This is pure retribution. And the tone is very different in this third chapter than it was in chapters 1 and 2. But we have to stop and ask this very simple question. We don't always ask this question, and it is good for us to ask this question. What are we talking about when we talk about God's justice? What are we talking about when we refer to God's righteousness and his equity and his justice and his justice? Justice has to do with equity. Justice has to do with what God deems is a worthy response by him. And so with respect to sin, justice and equity, a worthy response is death. And so the scriptures speak this way, that sin deserves death, or that sin is worthy of death, that the sin has this inherent worth to it. And equity and righteousness, when it meets that inherent worth inside of sin, is wrath. That is equity. That is justice and righteousness. What God meets sin with is what sin deserves. Death, or, you know, think of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. It's like a payment that sin deserves. Like it has earned this. Justice is that part of God, that character of God, that rightly punishes and pays the wage for sin, which is death. Righteousness and justice on God's part deals out what we deserve, what we are worthy of. Not more and not less. If it were more or less, it would cease to be justice. If it were more or less, it would seek to be righteousness and equity. Do you remember Deuteronomy 19, verse 21? Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Justice says you can't punish too little. If we're just talking about justice, we're not talking about righteousness, or we're not talking about mercy and grace. That's different. We're just trying to define righteousness. Righteousness meets something in equity. It doesn't pity, but it's not vindictive either. It is life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, as it says there in Deuteronomy. In this particular case, they are not allowed the punishment to exceed the crime. That is unjust. That is not righteousness. That is not equity. Justice cannot be too lax, but justice cannot be too harsh either. Because if it is either one of them, it is no longer righteousness, but something different. Justice has to do with God's equity and the worth of something, his worthy response to that. Beloved, what we are seeing in chapter 3 is the worthy response to Nineveh and Assyria. What they have done is being meted back to them. What they have perpetrated is now perpetrated against them. And God is viewed here as the great reckoner. And so there are five different sections here where he explains what they are like, and therefore what they are like is going to be meted back to them. Did you notice how it just bounced back and forth? They did this, therefore I'm going to do that. You did this, I'm going to do that. Back and forth in this chapter. This is God saying to Nineveh, and life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What you have done will be meted back to you. And so what does he begin with? He begins with, look what you did in this world. Look what you have done to nations. Look what you have done to Israel. Look what you have done to this creation. He begins with the great city and what it perpetuated. Blood, violence, death, deceit, lying, manipulations. They had this mighty, powerful military with its chariots, its swords, its spears. There were heaps and heaps and heaps of dead bodies, slain corpses, it says, without end. Their chariots at some points could barely move because the bodies were so thick. That is a description of Nineveh's activities. This is what Nineveh has done and Assyria has perpetrated against a variety of nations. The picture is this. We find a military, a political, and an economic power combined with all manner of devious corruption. What we see here is What we see here is a nation that on the one hand proclaims peace while it prepares for war. Where it signs treaties and makes friends with other nations while plotting to overthrow them at the same time. That covertly perpetrates atrocities while denying all responsibility. A government that takes steps to protect its own image by lying about what it's doing. They project an image of caring in order to hide their own greed and corruption and consumption. That is what we are seeing in Nineveh. That's what we see, is that they are deceitful. That's why they are a nation of lies and deceit. And they corrupt, and they take with one hand what they are trying to give with the other. And that's what is being described here in that third chapter. The one person who sees, the one person who knows, is God. There are no secrets with Him. There is nothing hidden from Him. All is open and laid bare. And so what does he mean? A nation and a country that is bloody and deceitful and violent and powerful with? The same thing. Back in chapter 2, do you remember how the army was described that God would send to destroy the Assyrians? He will send chariots and swords and spears. Almost the exact same language as Nineveh was described in chapter 3. Like a blitzkrieg, he sends them flashing and darting this way and that way, corpses upon corpses, where the soldiers have to maneuver through the corpses because there are so many dead Assyrians. And the carnage will be the same, blood-soaked shields, trampled corpses in the streets. God is rendering to Nineveh according to her deeds. Verse 4, a new image appears. No longer is it the political military power, but it is the whoring and magic. It's just an image. This is an image. The Lord isn't talking about her literal acts of deviant sexuality, though that was obviously at work. But this is a common imagery in the Bible for idolatry and for the enticement of others to go into idolatry. Seduction here is being viewed. It's like the Ninevites and the Assyrians constantly drew other people into their idolatries, into their whorings after other gods, rather than acknowledging the true God. And they would do with the promises of power, of sensuality, of pleasure. They are offering all of these things, and they're like charms. They're like magic spells. That they are casting upon other peoples. The lure is power and wealth and safety and security and pleasure and peace. But the reality for these nations is slavery, bondage, suffering, war, and death. How many times does the scriptures talk about that the path of the prostitute, of the whore, while it looks alluring, ends in death? That's Nineveh. She is a great harlot who promises all these delicious, great things, but fulfills none of them and leads to death. Verses 5 through 7, I will render to her for her deeds. For her whoring and for her magic, I am against you, he says. I will expose you. I will shame you. And so what he does is he turns this very graphic image of the prostitute and the whore and the magic, he turns it around. And he says, I'm going to use this as an opportunity to shame and humiliate you. What you used to seduce, I'm going to use to humiliate. He says that he will throw filth on them. You may want to plug your ears for this. Like pelting them with their own excrement. He will parade them in their shame and in their filth, just as they have previously paraded themselves in charming seduction. And they would use their nakedness as a lure, and now that nakedness will prove their bankruptcy. Instead of being enticed, they will be repulsed. And instead of being luring, they will be scorned. God is turning the tables. An eye for an eye. This is justice. This is righteousness. That this is God rendering to them the deeds that they have done. In verses 8 through 13, it shifts even more. What he goes after in verses 8 through 13 is their supposed invincibility, their supposed power. And so he says, do you remember Thebes? Do you remember Cush? Do you remember Egypt and Libya and how great they used to be? How fortified they were, how protected they were, how untouchable they were. In fact, if you were to compare Thebes to Nineveh, they are very similar. Both of them had rivers and other natural barriers which provided fortification in addition to their man-made fortifications. He says, do you remember Thebes? Do you remember that city existed for so long and fought? It was so impenetrable and untouchable. Where is it now? The irony is, do you know what nation destroyed Egypt and Thebes? Assyria. Of course they remember Thebes. It's part of their history. It's like asking us, do you remember Great Britain? This is part of their history. This is part of their rise to power, is that they crushed the previous power before them. The Lord is saying that to them, remember their pride, remember their false security, remember their walls, remember their fortifications, remember their military might. That is you. You think you are great. You think you are fortified. You think you are protected. You think you are untouchable. But you will be just like them. The greatest kingdoms cannot survive the defiance of Yahweh. And then you have the horrifying images in verses 10 through 13 of what happened in Thebes and what will by implication happen in Nineveh. They go into exile and captivity. Their infants are dashed in the city center. Noblemen are sold as slaves to the highest bidder. The movers and the shakers, the business owners, the power brokers and the bankers are bound in chains and carried off. Nineveh that will be you. You will lack all sense. You will be drunk. You will stagger. You will be bewildered. You will be confused. So thorough will be the invasion of this coming army that you will try to hide from your enemy. You know your fortifications cannot stand, and so you will run in fear. And then you have these three humorous images that the Lord uses to describe Assyria with her supposed military power and might. She is like a fig tree that is so ripe and so ready that the tree just has to be pushed and the fig drops into the mouth of the enemy. Doesn't even have to be picked. Push the tree and the fig tree drops. Or the fig drops. The second is Assyria is like a kingdom that sends out its princesses dressed in their pink dresses, their housewives, their slave girls arrayed in battle against savage wolves. That is Assyria. Like sending out your women into battle. And then the third image is your gates are wide open. It is completely open. The enemy, there's no resistance whatsoever as the enemy goes in and out. And all of those bars, all of the metal and the steel that you have made, they have been consumed by fire, used for firewood at the camps of your enemies. All three of these images are used to expose the pathetic pride of the nations who think by might, by fortification, and by military prowess, they can withstand his hand, his retribution. In verse 14, you have one final taunt, and I think it is not without reason that it comes towards the very end. It's almost as if God is saying, okay, I've said a lot. Go ahead, get some water. Fortify yourself. Gather your strength. We're not quite done yet. It's almost as if like he did in chapter 2, where he's like, hey, get your sleep, eat your food, rest up as much as you can. This verse 14, is very similar to that. Okay, I'm going to let you catch your breath. Draw water for the sieges, strengthen your fort. Like, try to get as ready as you can now. Go ahead. I'll wait. I'll give you a little bit of a head start. And when you're good and ready, we'll begin again. So verse 14 is another taunt. Verse 15 through 17 is another image that is eye for an eye. Nineveh are like locusts. They have spawned up. They have devoured other nations. They have taken at will. They have plundered and eaten and consumed. Now they will be devoured by locusts. What's interesting is that the locusts will be their own princes. Is that they will take from their own city and head out, plundering their own people, and fly away like the wind, leaving the nation barren and empty and defenseless. And then finally, you have abandonment for abandonment. The shepherds, the king, and the princes abandon the nation. They are asleep. They don't care. They have used the people and the nations for their own greedy gain. The people are scattered to the mountains and are unprotected. And they don't care. The Assyrian government does not care at all. What is that met with? Laughing and clapping and rejoicing as the nations abandon them as well. The abandonment of Assyria on its own will be met by the abandonment of the rest of the nations. Nahum chapter 3 is God's justice. This is what it means for God not to clear the guilty. This is what it means for God to render to each man according to his deeds without mercy and without compassion. It is striking, it is terrifying, and it is uncomfortable. It may even make us squirm a little bit and want to cover the ears of our children. And there is something good about that, because it means that we understand what God is saying. I want you to look at that seventh verse again. I believe that this is the point of this entire chapter, is the last sentence of verse 7. Where shall I seek comforters for you? In other words, Assyria and Nineveh, there is no comfort for you. Do you know what the word comfort is in Hebrew? Have we talked about Nahum enough to know? He is basically saying this in Hebrew: where shall I seek Nahums for you? Nahum means comfort, compassion, and consolation. And there is no Nahum for Assyria. There is none to mourn for her. There is none to have mercy on her. She is meeting the judgment of God without Nahum. Israel, on the other hand, is under the affliction of the Assyrians. She is ripped, devastated, in bondage and slavery. In fact, she has met her own version of God's justice. She has whored herself out. She has committed all sorts of deviant behavior and power and tyranny. And she has met God's justice. But now God's justice to her through Nahum is a comfort. For Israel, the Lord's judgment will mean the Lord's deliverance. For Israel, the Lord's justice will mean restoration. He says to Israel, be comforted, take courage. I am sending Nahum to you. So the answer for Israel is, where are your comforters? And Nahum gets to stand up and say, my name is Nahum. I am your comforter. He gets to stand there and he gets to say, I see you. I know you, and I have come to act for you. But for Nineveh, there are no Nahums. There is none to plead for them, none to intercede for them, none to come alongside and to mourn, to grieve and to act for them, none to lead into life and peace. That is chapter 3. Where is your comforter? What hope do you have once God sets himself against you? Where is your comfort? Beloved, that is not the case for you. The Nahum of God is speaking to you. Nahum is the voice of God coming to you, not only in terrifying wrath and judgment, which confronts and challenges, which rebukes and torments us, but Nahum comes in his compassion. His word comes as Nahum. In fact, the same word that he speaks to Israel here, we hear in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Or to be even more poignant, Jesus Christ is the Nahum of God sent to us. And what the Ninevites lacked in this terrifying picture is anyone who would stand with them, anyone who would comfort them, anybody who would stand next to them under the wrath of God and mourn and act and grieve. And for Nineveh, there is no one. But we have Jesus Christ. Now let me say one more terrifying thing. Beloved, we are no different than the Ninevites. No different. You cannot even look at our country and think that it is in any sense different than Nineveh and Assyria and Babylon and all the nations that have gone before. Sure, on the outside, it might look a particular way, but that's just part of its lure. It makes the same ridiculous promises that if you feed and give yourself to me, you will get safety and peace and security. Those are lies. There is no peace and safety and security in the kingdoms of this world. Not even ours. We are no different than the Ninevites. At no point in Scripture does the Lord flatter us with how good we are, with how much better we might be than other people. At no point. We are dead. Listen to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We follow the course of this world. We are by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. Just like Nineveh. The difference is not between us and the Ninevites. The difference is not located in us at all. The difference is located in the Nahum of God. The difference is in Jesus Christ. That he has looked at us, lost in sin and misery and death, under God's wrath, destined to die, violent, nasty, disgusting, shameful, and filthy. And he came. And he came to comfort. And he came to weep. And he came to mourn. And he came to wail. He came to know, to feel the sting of sin, to taste our bondage, to know and even to feel the sting of the wrath and judgment of God without mercy. Remember, it is our God in Jesus Christ who weeps before the tomb of Lazarus. It is our God in Jesus Christ who mourns in deep anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. The entire life of Jesus Christ is God's word of comfort to those who are lost and broken in sin and depravity and under his wrath. And not only do we have Jesus, but we have this incredible statement by Jesus in John chapter 16 when he says, "It is better that I go away. For unless I go away, I cannot send another comforter to you." To go away for Jesus means he has to go into death, into judgment, into the grave. He has to go into resurrection and glory. In fact, truly, insofar as only as he passes through life, death, and resurrection can Jesus be the true source of eternal comfort for us. It is better that he go away, because then he will send another comforter. Jesus is himself a comfort from God, but he sends another comforter who abides with us and remains with us. And what is the first thing that that other comforter does? What is the first thing that we encounter by the Holy Spirit? Doesn't he persuade you and convict you of your own sin? The first thing he does is, you don't think it's comforting, is he persuades you that you deserve Nahum chapter 3. That's the first thing the comforter does. That's you. That is who we truly are before God. Of the judgment we truly deserve, of the terrors of God's wrath. And then he meets that with the glories of Jesus Christ to work faith in us, to trust in him, to trust in his promises. And then he assures us that God's judgment has passed for us, and that Jesus has paid it all, so that we might have comfort now before God. Comfort that Jesus has seen our plight, that he has acted for us, that he has rescued us and delivered us, and that he is restoring us. And so through Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. Not just later at the judgment, but verse 4 says, I comfort you in all your afflictions. Beloved, your afflictions are no longer the sign of God's judgment or wrath or punishment. They are the sufferings of Jesus in your life, molding and shaping you into his image. And the Comforter is sent to persuade you of that fact. These are the means by which God draws us closer to himself, that we may know his grace and love. You stand in grace, and the Lord blesses you with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Jesus and the Spirit are Nahum to you. Comfort this morning. Draw your comfort not from your circumstances, which may not change. Don't draw your comfort from the future, which is completely uncertain to you. Don't draw comfort from the past, because it is gone. Draw your comfort from Jesus. He is God's Nahum to you, dead and risen again, in order to be a comfort both now and forevermore. We can answer the question that he asks Nineveh: where is your comforter? It is God. And may he be praised, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, for the mercy and comfort he gives to sinners. Amen. Let's pray together. It's hard to read a scripture so terrifying, so thorough in its devastation and portrayal of your justice, and to find comfort. And yet through Jesus Christ, we find comfort. Because we find comfort in the cross. We find comfort in that place where your wrath was fully poured out upon Jesus. All that we deserved, he has paid, because he has loved us. We can't even explain it. It is just for us to believe that you have loved us and gave yourself for us, for no other reason than because you loved us. And how we give you praise and thanksgiving that you are to us the God of comfort in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And we rejoice in you, we rejoice in your promises, and we rejoice that comfort is yet to come. The fullness of that comfort is yet to be seen by us. And so we hope in your good promises. Continue to teach us about yourself, that we may never think that we have it all figured out, that we may be constantly confronted by you and your ways, that we may be humble and broken before you in all of our ways, all of our days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.